Many of you have said some very nice things to Kathy and me. We're very appreciative of those comments and words of encouragement, and it's a real special delight to be with you today, this weekend, and I trust that the ministry of the Word will prove to be beneficial to you as well. When Paul spoke to the saints at Thessalonica, he said, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." And as I look around this room, I see much of my glory and much of my joy. And I'm very appreciative of the way in which God has been pleased to use a feeble earthen vessel to touch other lives. And I want you to know that in many ways you likewise have reciprocated and touched our lives. And we're deeply appreciative and very grateful for the opportunity to be with you today. Hopefully one day you'll invite us to come back and we can visit again. We would like that.
Next week.
I've shared it on other occasions, but I'm going to have to share it again. Emotionally, I'm filled up with mixed feelings. We know why this group is gathered. And standing from afar, having prayed for a ministry you devoted your life to, it's hard to see fragmentation. But on the other hand, it's an encouragement and a joy to see the reasons for why you're gathering together. And we're confident that God's blessing is going to be on you. Y'all can really sing. Our little group in Fort Worth needs some lessons. But I hope you can serve as well as you can sing. Because that's what will make Grace Bible Chapel a beacon of light and a witness in this community. When you recognize the ministry belongs to the saints, and each one of you looks for the ways in which you might be used of God to encourage and to bless others. We tasted of that before. One of the exciting things of the ministry we had in San Antonio was to watch brothers and sisters in Christ basically tripping over one another to serve one another. So excel still more. Do it again. And be a source of rich blessing in the name of Christ. I'd like to kind of tie our study today into events that have been taking place. And I'm coming from a passage in the Old Testament, Book of Deuteronomy. I don't think that's where Jim has you studying right now. I think he's in some lesser-known book like Romans. And here I thought after we had finished, Jim, there was nothing more that could be said about Romans. You know, it's just good to see so many faces from days gone by. And for a lot of the ones that were younger and are not so young now, you know, boy, it's hard to remember exactly who you are because you've been changing. The way I've been changing is growing older and more feeble. We're still running fast. I think you can tell that by how my hairline is receding. special visitor that we have here today is a future daughter-in-law, and I want to embarrass her. We're just really proud of Kathy, and we're thankful that Joe and Kathy can be here with us to worship today also. Deuteronomy 32, and for the younger ones that are with us, I just broke your mic. I want to talk about a bird. Go to the zoo to see animals, and then the one part I never really spent a lot of time in was where all the birds were in that net. I thought, I want to go see the big animals. I want to see the monkeys and the gorillas and the lions and the tigers and the hippopotamus and the rhinoceros. Who wants to see these little birds sitting there chirping, right? Well, today we're going to talk about a real big bird. You know what this one is? An eagle. Yeah, and yesterday I had asked the men if somebody could bring me a picture of an eagle to have for today, and boy, I got a double dose, and that's good. You know, if you keep ministering that way, you're going to do great. So I'm going to tape one of them up, and I think right here would work, won't it, Jim? Shouldn't take the paint off the wall. But we want to talk about an eagle. You know, because as you study the world, it's not only to learn exciting things about the world in which we live, and all the animals that are there, and we can watch them and how gracefully they move and everything about them, but it's also to tell us more about God, isn't it? One of the Psalms, Psalm 19, says, "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and the firmament His handiwork. And in all the world around you, even when you look at things like an eagle, you're learning things about God." And in Deuteronomy chapter 32, where we're going to study today, we're going to learn how God says He is like an eagle. So we want to listen carefully and find out, how is it that God's like an eagle? And what does that mean for you and for me? Okay? Deuteronomy 32. Where we'll study. So listen carefully, and when you go home, you can tell Mom and Dad what they missed, because you'll understand, and maybe they won't. All right? Now let's pray and ask God to help us as we study. Father, we bow before You because we love You, and we're thankful that You're in our presence. And when we open Your book, we don't offer prayer because of a ritual, but it's because we recognize that spiritual truths must be Spirit-taught. Father, Your word is not irrational. Your word is supernatural. And it is more than us comprehending human words, but spiritual truths behind them. I thank You that You, the author, are here present as we open this book. And I thank You that You promised to be our teacher. Father, we have each come with great expectations. And those expectations, Father, are not associated with a messenger, but with You. Father, show us Your glory. Prepare our hearts to receive Your truth. Teach us by Your Spirit. And in Your mercy, may You accomplish eternal good in each one who is here. In the name and for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. A young man was planning for his marriage. He was working diligently to prepare the financial resources that were necessary for this new household to be established. He found a delightful young lady to be his future bride. His parents, along with her parents, had entered into the covenant agreement. They were betrothed to be married according to Jewish custom. And then Was she unfaithful? Mary was found to be pregnant. Joseph was beside himself. He was unsettled. How can this be? It's contrary to everything I know about Mary. She's a virtuous young girl. How is it she could succumb to sexual temptation and give herself to someone else? We had such high plans and aspirations of what we were going to do and what kind of a life we were going to build. Joseph's world was turned upside down. Things weren't going the way he had planned. It was an unsettling circumstance. The edict comes. Everybody in Israel needs to pay tax. We need to have a census. And the Israelites enjoyed paying taxes to the Roman government just about as much as you do to our government. They had to make a long trip in the 9th month of her pregnancy in the rugged hills and mountains of Judea. They arrived in Jerusalem and then were told, you must move over to the city of David, to Bethlehem. After the birth of what we know as our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Joseph recognized there was a need to provide for his family. And so renting a house, setting up his business, they settle in to Bethlehem to make a life for themselves as they sought to groom and prepare that gift that God had given, the future Messiah, Jesus Christ. After a short period of time, they had some strange visitors. They had come from the land of Mesopotamia. And they had come with a lot of pomp and circumstance associated with it, made quite a stir in Jerusalem and then also in Bethlehem. And these Magoi, wise men, had come to worship the one who was born King of the Jews. And that night, after they left their gifts, God said, Joseph, you need to make a trip tonight to Egypt. Leave behind your home. Leave behind your livelihood. And that night, Joseph, in obedience to God, fled from Bethlehem to Egypt. Settled in Egypt, what happens? A few years pass. Those who sought the child's life have died. Uprooted again. Now back to the land that had been promised. Now, my purpose is not merely to tell you the story from a human perspective of what was happening in the life of Joseph and Mary with a gift that God had given, who was to be the Savior of men. But their life was in turmoil. Circumstances were unsettling. Things weren't going the way they had anticipated. Were they unique? There's a wealthy man and family in the land of Ur. Idolaters who are worshiping the moon god and the sun, making a very prosperous, successful living. And the God of glory appeared to Abram, out of your country, into a land that I will show you. And I'm going to give you a descendant, a promised seed. Abraham and Sarah waited 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, 25 years. Lord, where's the promised child? They're in the land of promise. Things didn't go too well for Abram there. Down to the land of Egypt. How about in his own household? Ishmael and Isaac didn't get along too well. Unsettling circumstances. Disruptive of family unity. As Kathy was reading through the Old Testament again this year, she said, you know, when we talk about dysfunctional families, they're all of them there. And just read about them in the Old Testament. How about Joseph? That son of Jacob who had a dream. I'm going to be in charge. I'm going to rule over you and your sons. And the brothers, out of hatred, sold him as a slave to Egypt. It's not what he had planned. God had promised he'd be in an exalted position. But boy, the way to get there. Living in virtue and in integrity in Potiphar's house, what happens? Scandal. In prison. And after he talks to two of Pharaoh's servants and interprets dreams correctly for them, don't forget me because I'm not justly in prison. Did they remember Joseph when they were set free? One of them couldn't. He lost his head. But the other one didn't either until two more years passed. There was a young man after the heart of God. He watched the army of Israel cower before a 9-foot man by the name of Goliath. NBA is looking for him, by the way. And God said, David, you're going to be the next king of Israel. Now, if you were planning to prepare someone for kingship, would you do it the way God did in David's life? Unsettling circumstances. Are these examples unique experiences? No. You've had them in your life. I've had them in mine. What should we think about them? How should we handle them? Even in some ways, where you're sitting today is an unsettling circumstance. And God teaches us how to look at these circumstances through a song that was written in the book of Deuteronomy, known as the Song of Moses, found in Deuteronomy chapter 32. We don't have time today to look at the whole song, but I'm going to focus on two key verses. Look at verse 11 and then 12. Like an eagle. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young. He spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with them. Now we understand the book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses. It can be disputed by liberals, but that's right. My Savior said Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and that's enough for me. And Jesus tells us that this book was written by Moses on the plains of Moab, that is, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And it wasn't written to the Israelites who had accompanied Moses out of the land of Egypt and across the Red Sea, but to their descendants, to the second generation, to the ones who had been born during that 40 years in the wilderness, the children who maybe had seen something of God's spectacular working, but were probably too young to even perceive and understand what was going on. This book, Deuteronomy, is another reflection of Torah, the law of God. And it is called Second Torah, Second Law, because it was repeating what God had taught that first generation at Mount Sinai, so that the second generation would understand what God required of them as a special people who had been brought out by God to serve him. And at the concluding section, we're at the point of transition. It's really kind of an unsettling circumstance. How long has Moses been with this people? 40 years. And he has been used of God to provide for them, direct them, instruct them, judge them as a leader over them. But we're having a leadership change. Moses is departing. Joshua is coming. And in chapter 31, Moses is receiving instruction from God about this transition. And he says, Moses, in contrast to the other songs that Israel will sing, this song is not going to be written by a human instrument. This song is my song that you are to teach the sons of Israel. Notice, go back with me to chapter 31, verse 19. Now, therefore, write this song for yourselves and teach it to the sons of Israel and put it on their lips in order that this song may be a witness for me against the sons of Israel. So you think of God working with Moses on Mount Sinai. Who wrote the 10 words on the two tablets of stone? It was the finger of God. I mean, Moses wasn't even the secretary taking down the words. God himself wrote them. In other occasions, when we look at the law that was given on Mount Sinai, Moses was sitting there writing down what God said. And the same is true concerning this song. In other words, it's one of the Psalms, but it's not in the book of Psalms. But it's not a psalm written by Moses. It's not a psalm written by David. It's not a psalm written by Solomon or a son of Korah or a son of Asaph. This is a song written by Yahweh, by the Lord, for a very specific purpose. That the nation of Israel in every generation will have a constant reminder of me and my dealing with them. Now, we do that with music, don't we? That's why so many commercials add music. Because songs tend to cause us to more easily remember the things that are included. And in the same way, God says to Moses, write down this song, because it is to be a witness between me and the sons of Israel. If you look at the message in this song, it is a message that contrasts the faithfulness of God with the unfaithfulness of Israel. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, I don't care where your theology... Well, I do care where your theology is. But even if you have pathetic theology, and you think that God just only knows what's going to happen in the future, as if he gained knowledge on what you're going to do tomorrow. If you have such pathetic theology that makes God's knowledge dependent upon human activity, shame on you. But even if that's where you are, and you don't understand that God knows all things before anything existed, and what exists is what he chose out of all the options to make reality, God said, this is what the nation of Israel is going to do when I bring them into the land. They're going to abandon me. They're going to go after the idols of the land. And when they have all the plenty that I have promised, they are going to turn their back on me. But I'll be faithful. According to the covenant that I made with them at Mount Sinai, I will discipline them for their disobedience. And not for the purpose of destroying them. Why will he discipline them? Because I want to purify a remnant there. A generation that will walk with me and know me, that I might bring all of my blessings to them. Isn't that amazing? That when God disciplines the objects of his grace, he does so that he can give us more? Have you ever thought of that? See, I don't know about you, but I'm not perfect yet. Now, some of you may think I'm close, but it's because you don't know me. And God disciplines each one of us. Why is he disciplining us? Why, it's to make us more of a delight to his heart. To make us more like Jesus Christ. So that he can give and give and give again. Isn't that amazing? And that's the message of this song. You're going to turn your back on me. You're going to spurn the rock that brought you out of the wilderness. You're going to grow fat. And in your fatness and in all of your luxury, you're going to find complacency and turn to false gods. But I'll remain faithful. And I'll discipline you, and I will judge you, and I will purify you, that I might bring upon you all that I have promised to you. That's the message of this song. And each generation was to sing it, to remember how God works. And right at the heart of this song is a truth about how God deals with his people in every generation. Like an eagle. Like an eagle. That stirs up its nest. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign God with him. Why were there unsettling circumstances in the life of Joseph and Mary? Why were there unsettling circumstances in the life of Joseph, the son of Jacob? Why were there unsettling circumstances in the life of David? Because God stirs up the nest. Why are there unsettling circumstances in your life? In mine. Because God faithfully will not allow his children to become complacent. We'd rather have the nest nice and cozy, nice and warm and cuddly, preventing us from all fears and dangers. But God, like an eagle, stirs up the nest. And now he doesn't give us all the details of what happens, but notice it says he hovers over its young. So what's happened? Young eaglets, not in the nest anymore. Now tumbling and falling, trying to furiously flap their wings as they're falling off the high cliffs that overlook the Jordan Valley. And where is the eagle? Swooping down, wings spread, coming under the eaglets and under his pinions. They learn to use the abilities that God has given them to fly. And if they had stayed in the nest, they would have never been Jonathan Living Seagull. They would have never known the abilities that God had given to them. They would have never learned to use all of the resources that were made within them as eaglets. Now, what's he teaching us? What's he teaching us? That like an eagle works, so God works. What is it that God does? Well, the first thing I think we need to understand is an understanding that an eagle has. And will you please allow me to say that? Because I know some of us are very impressed with animals, and we think that they have rational thoughts and all like we have. And we don't know what level of thoughts they have, but I at least know they don't think like we think. I mean, your pet dog or cat, you may think, is the smartest thing going. It's just dumb. It's dumb. And when we come to an eagle, we're coming to a bird brain, right? But believe me, it's not the eaglet that wants to leap off that edge. And the day that eaglet is hatched out of the egg, either mom or dad eagle doesn't push them out. Instinctively, God has placed within this creature the ability to know and to recognize when muscle strength is sufficient for that individual bird to use its wings and its power to soar like an eagle. You don't know when it's time either, do you? And neither do I. And we're dumber than the bird. We'd rather stay in the nest. But just as instinctively the parent eagle knows the right time for the eaglet to use its power, so God knows the right time in your life and in my life to stir up the nest. All the little twigs that have been woven in and the little feather down that's been placed around it to make it nice and soft and comfortable. Oh, what a nice little bed to rest in. What a glorious view up here on the cliff, right? Overlooking the valley. Seeing the little rodent run, watching the salmon down through the river, watching Mama Eagle or Papa Eagle whoosh, swoop down and snatch the fish out of the river, snatch the rodent from off the plane, seeing them soar back up and place it in the nest for dinner. Now all of a sudden, ooh, ouch, the claws ruffling up all of those twigs and sticks and pieces of straw. Where can I rest? There's no place. Oh, now I'm on the edge. Whoa, watch out. Good, it is funny. But not when it happens to us. See, life is unsettling. God is too wise to let you stay in the nest. He has to make your life uncomfortable enough that you'll come to the edge of the nest, and in spite of all of your fears, find it so uncomfortable. To learn, my grace is sufficient for thee.
Amen.
And if you stay in the nest, you fail to learn about grace. If you stay in the nest, you fail to experience the majestic power of Almighty God. But God stirs up the nest. He makes each child's circumstance so unsettling that the only place of comfort is to stand on the very edge of that nest and eventually to leap off. And for you to learn and for me to learn that as we begin to fall, underneath are the everlasting arms. And He grabs us and upholds us and sustains us. He hovers over us. And if we're not quite getting the act together because of lack of coordination, He swoops underneath. And we're standing on His majestic wing, learning how to flap our own. That's the essence of Christian living. The just shall live by faith. And faith is hearing the Word of God and what He's called us to do and standing on the edge of the nest and leaping forward with nothing to rest upon but the character of God and the promises of God to uphold us. First, the eagle comprehends. Second, he performs what's necessary to make sure you leave the nest. Some of us are more stubborn than others, aren't we? You know, some little eaglets, I mean, they just kind of fall out of the nest all by themselves. Others, they just fight to the corners and everywhere they can get to. So no matter how much it hurts, I'm not leaving this nest. How is it God prepared Israel to leave Egypt? You know, all we have to do is study our own country's history with slavery and then study the biblical history about slavery, and you know, you recognize that's just not a very nice circumstance to be a slave to someone else. But you know, there are some people there that even though slavery was uncomfortable, they said, you know, Moses, why don't you leave us alone before you came and started talking about all of this God deliverance? Things were really better for us. You know what God did? He made the nest more uncomfortable. And finally, Israel was ready to leave. Do you understand how He did it for Moses? Moses, at a very unique period of Egyptian history, when Pharaoh's will could be thwarted because he was a small child and his aunt was really the dominating power who could preserve the life of a Hebrew infant in the Nile River and drew him out and was older than the son of that child Pharaoh later in life and was a threat to that Pharaoh to take the throne of Egypt. He was pampered and trained and schooled in all of the knowledge of Egypt, which I hope you are beyond the pathetic way in which we look at the past and think, look at the ignorant people versus us today. We look at the majestic splendor of ancient civilizations and recognize that our technology hasn't changed much. We still can't figure out how they built those massive pyramids without all of the advantages that we have, and how they could be designed so perfectly in tune with the compass of north, south, east, and west, and how it could sustain the weight of empty caverns in between with those massive 20-ton building blocks that are there. No cranes. How do you haul such blocks like that to build them together to make the massive pyramids? Don't think about ignorant people. He was educated in all the ways of the Egyptians, was in line to be Pharaoh. How did God stir up the nest? He saw a slave master afflicting a Hebrew. It unsettled him. And when he tried to intervene with that one fearful blow, the Egyptian was dead. He tried to cover it up and hide it, but all he did was stir up the wrath of Pharaoh. And for the next 40 years, Moses tended sheep in Midian. Do you understand my point? Some of us are more fearful about leaving the nest, but God has his ways. Not because he is designed to harm any one of his children, but because he knows what's necessary to cause us to stretch out our wings and learn to use the abilities that he's given to us in dependence upon him to do things that defy comprehension. See, we have the treasure where? In an earthen vessel? So that the glory and the honor and the power might belong to whom? To God. But how is it accomplished? Through the eaglets of his children who are out testing their wings and finding out that through us God does more than we could ever ask or think. He stirs up the nest. And what is even more important is that we never forget that when he stirs up the nest and he sets us out, the Lord is the one who is there to sustain us. The Lord is the one who protects us and watches over us. And the verse I was searching for this morning, although it is found in Psalms, is really found in this song. If you notice, back in verse... I'm not going to find it again. Verse 10. Says he, the Lord, found Israel in the desert land and howling waste of his wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. It's the realization that God has this reflective, protective activity on behalf of his people. Just like you can't even begin to control the muscles on your eyelid. They all respond when there's a puff of air or a little piece of dust, anything, to protect it before harm can come to it. There's God. Our God, in a sense, is not a reactive protector. He is proactive. When you start reading the scriptures, you find that he always has everything prepared, what is most essential and good for his people, before the circumstance ever unfolds. Want an example? Want a case in point? There was a sensual and godly Persian king who got tired of his queen, who said, out of here, you're no longer to be queen. And then he missed her. We need to find a new queen. And one of his advisors says, I know what we'll do. Since you're so infatuated with the physical, let's have a beauty pageant. And whoever wins the beauty pageant will be your queen. Her name, Esther. When did God start working to preserve the Jews from the onslaught of the evil work of Haman? He skillfully and wonderfully made a Jewish girl in the womb of her mother by the name of Esther, so that she would be the most beautiful in all the land, so that she would be the one just of right age. She wasn't going by her own volition as they went out and searched for all the beautiful women of the land. She was taken into the king's harem, and she won the beauty contest. She became the queen. And then, in a few years, Haman
unleashes his plot. I can't stomach the Jews because this Mordecai will not bow down to me. Guess whose cousin was Mordecai? Her name, Esther. And when the edict was written, cousin Mordecai goes to the queen and says, don't think just because you're the queen that this edict won't fall on you as well. Learn about divine providence. When did God begin to deliver the Jews from the plot of Haman? Long before Haman ever hatched his plot. And God still does that today. He is not a reactive providential God. He is proactive. He puts everything in place for the deliverance of his people before it even comes to pass. And that's why Paul says, we know that even when the nest is unsettled, God works everything together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Just like an eagle. He knows the right time. He stirs up the nest and he does it for the purpose of wanting to bless us even more. And it says in verse 12, the Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him. What's the importance of that verse? Well, Christianity is exclusive. Israel was designed to be a monotheistic nation. They weren't to have many gods. There was only one God who brought them salvation, that guided them, that watched over them, that stirred up the nest like an eagle. Yahweh is his name. And how is it for you? It is not to be Jesus plus someone else. There is only one God that has guided you. Only one God that has brought you salvation. Only one God that has worked on your behalf. And therefore, there is only one God you are to serve. If Yahweh be God, said Elijah, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. And that's the choice before each one of you. If you think something of this world is worthy of your life, then don't play games. God isn't. Serve it. But if God alone is worthy, then serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. And don't play games either. Don't worry about what other people say. Don't worry about what other people think. Because a relationship with God and serving him is of greatest importance. Notice it says, verse 4, the Lord, he is the rock. His work is perfect. If you look over in verse 15, when Jeshurun, another term for Israel, grew fat in all of its abundance, they forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of their salvation. In verse 18, you neglected the rock who begat you and forgot the God who gave you birth. Who is he talking about? Verse 31. Concerning the other nations, their rock, that is, the idols, Baal, Asherah, all of the false gods that the peoples of the land served, they're not like our God, like our rock. Because as it says in verse 39, see now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. This is what I want to leave you with. Your nest will be unsettled. Life is going to have moments to it that are going to go so different than what you planned. Why is it happening? Because God's in charge. And he loves his children too much to leave them in the comfort of the nest. And he's going to make it unsettling so that you can learn that I am God, and there is no one like me, says the Lord. And that you will find security and strength and a refuge in God alone that you cannot find in anything else. You think it was a joyful experience for Joseph when he learned about Mary? Do you think it was easy for Joseph when God said to him in Bethlehem, pack your bags tonight and go to Egypt? Do you think it was an easy experience for Sarah to wait 25 years for God to provide her with a child to delight her heart while being mocked, by a servant girl by the name of Hagar? Do you think it was a joyful experience for Joseph to be hated by his brothers, sold as a slave, to be misrepresented in Egypt, to find himself in prison? Do you think it was a joyful experience for Moses, who was trained to be the next Pharaoh of Egypt, to tend sheep for 40 years in the wilderness? You think it was a joyful experience for David, who was promised to be king, to run from his life, for his life from Saul? No, life will not have joyful experiences, because like an eagle, God stirs up the nest, because he wants you to learn more fully what glorious, gracious giving abilities he's put within his children. Says they trust in him. The world might stand amazed at what God does through his people while he purifies them, blesses them, and prepares them for glory. You know, if you're here today and you've never trusted this God, let me plead with you. There is no other name given among men whereby you might be saved. The rock, he alone brings salvation. The one like an eagle who controls the circumstances of life and who works on behalf of his people to the glory of his name is the God that says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There is no other name given among men whereby you might be saved. Today is the day of salvation, and thankfully, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And for all of us who have put our confident trust in Jesus Christ, may I remind you of what Jude says to us under the direction of the Spirit of God, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the throne of his glory with exceeding great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be the glory and the honor and the power and the authority, not only now, but forever. Amen.